Let's look at today's parsha. It's a beautiful parsha. It's kind of bringing an encapsulation of everything that Moses has written, not just in Deuteronomy, even though this, remember, this is his last testament that he's giving. These are the last words that he's speaking to the children of Israel. So he is bringing a lot to the plate here. But this also is a accumulation of all the texts that he has given. So we don't want to just say, well, this is only about Deuteronomy, because it isn't. It stems from also what he has written in the chronology of the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers. It brings all that into play as he's wrapping this up and he's giving this kind of last little oomph to the message that he really wants the children of Israel to see. Now, there's still, as you can see, one, two, three, four, five, four. There's four more parts here to Deuteronomy that we're going to cover. But as far as his speech is concerned, he is winding down here. And so these are some of the last thoughts that he has. These are the last words that he's going to be exhibiting and giving to the children of Israel. So these are going to be really important words. So as we look at the breakdown, we see in chapter 26, he starts out talking about as you're going into the new land, as you're going in to possess that which the Father has promised and is giving to you, to remember that the first fruits and the tithe belong to Yahweh. You are to bring them to him. So with their first fruits, talking more of the agricultural, as harvest time comes in, the best of the best is to go to him. In the birthing of their animals and their herds, the best of the best is to go to him. The first and the best go to him. It is a way of showing our gratitude and having a grateful heart for the abundance and the prosperity that the Father's given to us. We are just, we're saying thank you, because he is the one who's given it all to us to begin with. Do we have a joyful heart when we give? Do we give with the attitude that I'm not giving to a church or an organization or a ministry? I am giving to the work of Yahweh. I am giving so that the things of the Father can continue to be fruitful and multiply. Is that why I do it? Or do I do it as a check mark? I'm supposed to do this. And if that's the reason you give, I will submit to you, don't give at all. Now all the ministry teams out there are going, but we need that. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to live and be and understand that the Father's the one who provides. If someone's giving out of a heart that is not motivated by the right reasons, then they're giving wrong. Now that doesn't mean you still can't use the money. You can. We do. We need it. But it does you no good, and it builds false security in your life that all you did was check mark it, that everything's all right. What you need to be checking is my attitude in giving. When I give first fruits, why do I give that? When you look at the fruit tree and you see the very best of the best up there, you have this pride that wells up. I would like that. I would desire that. That is the very best. How do I change that attitude so it says, look at this. This is awesome. This is the best that we have. I can't wait to give it to God. See the difference? I'm going to give it to him, but I really desire it. And you know, sometimes we do that still, but the Father sees the heart. He knows that you do have a heart to give. But he also recognizes that you'd like the best, and we do. And there's nothing wrong with wanting the best, but don't let it consume you. So there's so many different balances. We like to say black and white, and it isn't that way. It is a process in the journey in which you can get to the point where it all belongs to him, and it's a joy to give it all. When you get to that point, Mitchell, you have no more worries. But until then, you will struggle through the process. And that's what the Father wants to see, is the heart behind that. The tithes, interesting part here. We love, 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 love as a church to bring up tithes, and you have to bring into the storehouse so that we can have this place here. It's a whole different sermon and a whole different series, but it's very important that you give tithes. But how you give it and where you give it and the reason you give it, needs to really be examined in your own heart and looking at Scripture. There are three specific areas that are important in giving of tithe. And aside from those three things, the one thing that you have to realize is that you are the one that are accountable to your tithe. What the church did back in the 300 ADs, right around Constantine, and the church took over, they said, you know what? It's hard for you guys to do what you're supposed to do with being responsible to the community. So give the money to us and we will take care of the needs of everybody with what you give. In other words, we're going to take the responsibility off you that God gave you. That's your responsibility to give and giving of the tithes. And we will be able to do that better for you because after all, that's part of what we do in our ministry. And so they took it away from us and we were like, yay, good. So now I don't have to worry about my neighbor. I don't have to worry about the widow. I don't have to worry about the orphan. Did you realize that those are part of the three people and organizations or groups that you and I are responsible to tithe to? Our tithes are to go to our neighbors, those that need help. Don't harvest your whole field. Leave the corners so that the foreigner and your neighbor who may have need can eat. In fact, if during the harvest season someone's walking on a trip and they're going and they stop by and they just eat what they need to satisfy the moment, you're supposed to let them do that. There were no such things as fences to keep people out. It was to keep the animals out so they didn't eat the whole harvest. We have to do the same today. Those little critters love to get in and eat the harvest before we can get there. But we're supposed to leave it open. But we don't. We have the shotgun mentality today, you know. What about the widows? Well, we'll let the church take care of that. We've let the government take care of that. And yet Scripture says it is your responsibility. It's what you are supposed to do. Is there a widow that lives in your neighborhood that you know of? Maybe next door, across the street, down the way a little bit. Are there people in the fellowship that are widows that you know about? What are you doing to give of your tithe to them? Tithe not just being monetary gain to make sure their physical needs are taken care of, but the windows are washed and the yard is taken care of and all like that. But you know, we live in a society where you've had 401ks and retirement and pensions, and so they're well taken care of, so we don't have to do anything. But there's nowhere in Scripture where I find it says that we are released from these duties that we're supposed to do. We are still supposed to be meeting those needs, even if it's just going over and having a cup of tea with them. And then what about the orphan? The one has no idea what it's like to have true family. Do we as a fellowship embrace the orphans as they come in? And encapsulated in that group is the group that Charlotte used to have that now George is part of, where you have these mentally challenged adult kids. I call them my kids. I love these guys. They came in. Man, I took right to them. Maybe because I'm more like them than you. I don't know. I'm very mentally challenged, but my wife's back there going, yep. But they're real people. They need to have family and love and fellowship too. They may be at a different level of thinking than we are. They may not be able to reason like you and I can, but they are no less people than you and I. And yet we're supposed to be loving and kind to them, and that's part of our tithe. Do we do that? Those are questions that are brought to us as we look in this week's Parsha. We see in chapter 26, verse 16, that this is the concluding exhortation that he's giving us. We see in 27 the inscribed stones in the altar on Mount, the two mountains that he talks about there. What are they? Did anybody know? Okay, very good. Then in chapter 27, also starting verse 11, we see the 12 curses. 28, we see the blessings for obedience. We see also in chapter 28, warning against disobedience. And then in chapter 29, as he's wrapping this up, is the covenant renewed in Moab. And it's important to see that the covenant is renewed, reviewed, just brought back into fruition. Because remember, what we're talking about here is as he's coming to this conclusion, he's bringing out these important elements. So we find that in the story of exiting of Egypt, that it is a key foundational memory marker. Put that in your mind a little bit. It's a memory marker that identifies multiple things. So whenever we think of the children of Israel exiting Egypt, these are some of the things that should come to mind as we look at them. One, and these are just a few, these are by no means all of them. One is that Yahweh remembered his people. Isn't it wonderful to know that Yahweh doesn't forget us? Number two, he sends one to lead them from slavery. He sends Moses to go in. When Adam and Eve fell, God didn't just abandon them. Because of his holiness, he had to set up guards to keep them from coming back in. They were now tainted. They were now unclean. They were sinful beings. And so they couldn't come into the presence of Yahweh. To do so, they would have died. So out of love and protection, he sets the guards up over the Garden of Eden, so that the messengers, those angels, if you will, were guarding to the safety of Adam and Eve. Why? Because God hated them? No, we see he reaches out to them. He gives them instructions on how that they can now still have a relationship, even though there's a wall there. And so he brings messengers that will teach them and instruct them. They had personal contact with him in doing so. And then we see he sends Moses now as a messenger, one to lead out. Again, we will see another connective thread in the future where you'll see the greater prophet, Yahweh. His own son comes, Yeshua, to be that one to lead us into the next step or evolution of the salvation story. But it's still tied into the exact same thing of Genesis. See, there has to be continuity through the whole Word of God. It's not one thing here and another thing here and another thing here. The story of redemption, the story and revelation of salvation, it's all part of the tapestry of Yahweh's word, and is all interconnected, and it has to tie together. So he sends one to lead his way. Number three, he is the one that leads them out. So you remember when the Spirit came and the firstborn was killed, and he said, I want you to be ready. And then that was the pillar of fire that led them out at night, and they followed that pillar of fire. And during the day, it was a cloud that led them. The Spirit of God is the one that was leading. Interestingly enough, we think in the New Testament things changed. Nope, it's still the Spirit of God that led back then. It was still the Spirit of God that led Adam and Eve. It has always been the Spirit of God that leads men in the right way, Yahweh's way. And so we see that it is he that is leading them. Number four, he guides them on their journey. He is in the forefront. He is ahead of. That's important for us to remember. He's never late. This is the hard part for me. I pray for things and I want them right now. And it always seems that he is just in the nick of time. But his timing is always perfect. To me, I wish it had been done a week ago, 2 weeks ago, or why can't it already happen? He waits until the very last minute, it seems. But his timing is always perfect. And as he leads, he is the one that is guiding the journey. Number five, this is a tough one because up to this point, this is the free gift of salvation. When you're looking at the salvation story, it is Yahweh making the presentation to us, but it is up to us to make the choice on whether we go or whether we stay. The Bible doesn't tell us. And interesting because if you really have to think of this, it was a choice. Did every single Hebrew leave or did some stay? We don't know. What we do know, there were some very smart foreigners and strangers who saw all the events that took place. Now, in their culture, in their time, they knew about the multiple gods of Egypt and how it was all displayed and the fireworks of all that was displayed throughout the annual events that they had, showcasing their small little g gods. And then you see the creator of the universe saying, here's my people, I am Yahweh, I am one, and I am only one. There is no other. Just demolish and just showcase his power and his authority in what he did in Egypt and marching his people out. And these foreigners and strangers said, aha, Their gods couldn't do anything. The Israelites, only one God did all this against all the others. I think I'll go with them. Kind of makes sense, right? So at this point, we have a choice. We have been in slavery. We have been giving the opportunity to see that God wants to save us, that he will guide us, he will lead us, and all we have to do is follow him, but it's a choice. So they had the choice to go or stay. Number six, there is continual action that ensues the journey. In other words, when they left the first night from Passover and they were leaving Egypt, they didn't just travel for one night and say, oh, that's enough, I'm going back. It was continual. The journey is always forward. It's always moving ahead. And that's what we do in this life. We're moving ahead. The journey doesn't stop. Even if there's moments of rest, the children of Israel rested sometimes for 3 years or longer in one place in the desert. Does that mean that they were not on the journey anymore? Yes, they were. The journey was this. For example, we do this all the time and we don't even think of it. So in Bible language, we miss it sometimes. I'm going to tell you that I'm going to go to New Hampshire and I'm going to see some of my relatives. Where am I going, Josh? I'm going to New Hampshire. That's my journey, right? But on the way to New Hampshire, I go to the Orlando airport and it takes me to Atlanta. And I have to stay there and wait at Atlanta. Am I in New Hampshire yet? Nope, but there's a layover in Atlanta. I get on the plane in Atlanta. We get up in the air, and as we're taking off, it says, oh, wait, we can't land in Boston because it's snowing there. So we have to divert you over to Chicago. Okay, so they divert me over to Chicago. Now, in our mind, we think, well, that's kind of weird. But when you look at the, if you look at the UN map of how the globe is set up, you would understand why you go to Chicago. So you go to Chicago, you land, and now you wait for the weather to clear. And after you've been there for 12 hours, I have not changed my destination. Have I left my journey? No, I'm just taking the long way there. And after, you know, 24 hours of not showering and bathing and being in the airport, you can't wait to get to Boston and get to the house so you can get cleaned up, right? So you get on the plane from Chicago and you're heading over to Boston. As you're coming into Boston, they say, oh, we cannot land yet, so we're going to just do some circles up here until we run out of gas, and then we'll figure out what to do. They finally get to the point where you can land, and now you can land. Okay, I'm in Boston. Is Boston, New Hampshire? No, so now I have to find a way to get from Boston Airport to get into Concord. And the best way to do that is to get on the Concord Trailway, which is a bus. Yay, you've been there, you've done that. So you get off the plane, you go over to the ticket booth, you get the ticket, you get on the bus at the airport. But do you go to New Hampshire? No, you have to go to South Station first, where you have to get off and make sure that your ticket is punched correctly. Then you can get back on the bus. Then you can head out to New Hampshire. Now, this is all the journey. This is in Greek, it's called parousia. It is the journey. I'm on the way I'm going. I haven't gotten there yet. It's all part of the journey. But for me to just say, I am going to New Hampshire, we just think from here and there. But all that's in between, that's what's going to happen. So the point being is that it is a continual action in this journey. Once you become a believer in faith walker, and that sounded weird, faith walker, I'm going to walk through this fire here. No, you're walking the way, you're walking the journey. It is a process. You didn't just get saved and boom, you transformed and you go to heaven and everything's okay. It would be nice if that happened, but then the world would be very lonely. That's why Yeshua said, don't take them out. They need to be here to be a light, or there would not be any more. Think about that. That means there would be no you or me. That's pretty scary. So there's this continuing of the journey. Number seven is Yahweh's covenantal promise that he made to the people at Mount Sinai. He said, I want you to be my people, and I will be your Elohim. That was a promise to him. Do you accept or do you reject? And they accepted. And in a bridal vow type of covenant, there was a special and unique bonding relationship that we see later on in Exodus, where the children of Israel then started worship a golden calf. And he says that they did what? They are committing spiritual adultery. Why? Because they broke this covenant. See, in order for him to be the God that he is, a God that never changes, he made a promise. And it was a covenant promise that he would never break. And so he doesn't. He promises and he finds a way, which is remarkable. Number eight, he provides instructions on how his people are to behave. Now, when we say behave, we often think of only doing the right things. You know, they did a good job, whatever. But it's far more than that. It's not just doing the right thing at the right time. It's doing the right thing all the time. It's called a behavioral pattern. What is your behavior style? What kind of person are you? Are you one that on the outside does it, but on the inside doesn't do it? Or vice versa? Do you remember the parable that Yeshua was giving about the farmer who asks his two sons to go out and work in the field? The one said, yes, I will do it. The other said, no, I won't. But by the end of the day, the one who said, I wouldn't do it, had a heart change and went out and did the work. The one who said, I would do it, became so busy with everything else in life that he didn't do anything. Which one was more obedient? The one who said, I won't do it, but did it? Or the one who said, I will do it, and didn't do it? See, it's a behavioral pattern. I can tell you what you want to hear. I can make you feel good and then turn around and be a completely different person. So what's my behavior like? These are the things that the Father's instructing us. As his people, you will act and behave a certain way. Number nine, these instructions help identify us as his people. How do I know that you are a true believer in Messiah? By your behavior. You are keeping his instructions. This is how all men will know that you are my disciples. Because every time you see a Christian brother that does something you don't like, you make sure you post it on Facebook and have all these negative things about him. If they have a doctrine that's different to yours, you make sure that you lamb blast them because you're correcting them in love. Or do you respectfully, on the side, say, I disagree with what you're saying, and here's why. But still show love. He said, they will know that you're my disciples by how you love one another. How are we doing? What's our behavioral pattern look like to the world? I can tell you, when you have people like Gandhi, who said, I've read the Bible. I've read about this one they call Jesus and what Christianity is supposed to look like. And if people look like that, I would be rushing to be one. But because we don't look anything like our Messiah, we don't behave like what he expects us to, the rest of the world says, why would I want anything to do with it? It's hypocrisy. They say one thing, but do something different. Yeshua talks about that often. See, what we do identifies us as his people. So when it says, do not take his name in vain, this is the commandment foundational principle that you're breaking when your behavior doesn't live up to that. I just want you to know I'm preaching to myself here because I fail at that one miserably. Number 11, there are consequences in regards to the instructions. There's blessings for obedience, there's curses, the punishments for disobedience. And I'm sure that you can find a whole lot more, but those are the basics that we see in, as we look at the Exodus story. And you can see the parallelism in salvation and what it means. Salvation is not just a noun, although it is a noun, it is also a verb. Salvation is something that you are doing. You're in the process of being saved. Paul understood that completely when he says that I am working out my salvation. That doesn't mean that he's working to be saved. He's working to do the right things that shows that he is in the process of being saved. His behavior reflects what it means to be a disciple of Messiah. And so he's changing from the inside out to be the image of the true and living God, Yeshua, his son. Makes sense. We get confused when we start looking at working at, or, you know, working out your salvation. What does that look like, Josh? And we like to look at it in the terms of, okay, I've got to do this, 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 this. And it isn't so much of what I'm doing, it's who I'm becoming in working this out. I see the things in my heart that are not in line with what Yahweh desires for me. When I look at his son who is the divine example for me and I go, oh, I'm not living up to that expectation of his instructions, I need to be doing that. And every one of us that come out from the traditional church and are now in the Hebraic mindset, and we understand that part of the obedience is keeping the Moedim, it's keeping the dietary laws, it's keeping the very instructions of his word to the letter, not out of feeling duty and responsibility, although that has an element to it, but I do it because that's who we are as a family. It's family reunion at Sukkot. It's where the family comes together and we get to reminisce on what's happened over the year and how the Father's worked in our life, and we get to talk about the harvest and the testimony that we can share with one another. It is a celebration. And every appointment with the Father brings us as a family together so that we can just renew in ourselves who we are. That's the third commandment. What does it mean to be children of Yahweh, his chosen people? What does it look like? How am I behaving? What is my behavioral patterns? It's not there as a judgment marker to say, you're doing this right and you're doing it wrong. You should be doing this. You should be doing that. Why are you doing that? You shouldn't be doing that. And we become very judgmental. And yet there's an element involved in all of that. And this is where it gets difficult, because the rest of the lesson here, I want to talk about understanding a very basic principle as he is ending his conversation and bring into light what the children of Israel are supposed to be like. So let's turn our focus on the verse in chapter 28, verse 9 of Deuteronomy. It says this in the Complete Jewish Bible. Yahweh will establish you as a people separated out for himself, as he has sworn to you. If you will observe the commandments, the mitzvot of Yahweh, your Elohim, and follow his ways. Now in the ESV, it says, the Lord will establish you as a people holy to himself, as he has sworn to you, and if you will keep his commandments, if you will keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. I mean, there's so much in that, but that is the very premise of which all of Deuteronomy is built on. I am your Elohim. Choose me. I love it when the declaration is made. As for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We love that verse in Joshua, and we love the accolades that all go with it. But have you determined in your heart, by your behavior, that that is who you are? The pivotal word in this verse is the word if. It is the conjunction between the first part that Yahweh is declaring and then the second part, which is the obedience that we are to follow. We are to walk in the way. Not in the way of people, so we become a stumbling block, which too often is what we do. We're to walk in the way. But what does that look like? Well, we have to look at that conditional word, if. Interestingly enough, when you first notice what's taking place here, Yahweh's only promise is to those that choose to follow him, is that you will be my people. You will be set apart from the rest of the peoples of the world. Humanity divided. Here's the division, Joss. Yahweh's people and not Yahweh's people. All of humanity belongs to him. He has the say-so over his creation. He has chosen two different groups. You're either for me or against me. You're either my people or you're not my people. That's what it says right there. I am setting apart, holy. You are set apart from the rest of the world. And when we look at that, sometimes we look at it with a prideful eye, and we think, I have been set apart. Look at me. Paul's very quick to say, listen, you are the natural branch, but you get cut off. Why? Because your attitude is wrong. Your heart is wrong. You don't have a circumcised heart. But these other people, the wild olive tree, have a heart after me. And they are grafted in because of Messiah. And they become part of the root, the whole, through Messiah Yeshua. So Yahweh sets apart his people from the rest of the world. Those who are holy or set apart are Yahweh's people, and those who are not will not be his people. And on Judgment Day, he divides again the sheep and the goats, one to live eternal, the other to receive the judgment that was given in the Garden of Eden, death. Death meaning complete separation. Death as in never existed. The antithesis of everything that Yahweh is, life. Eternal separation from him. He swore promise, and he cannot rescind on this promise because he is Yahweh, and he will keep that promise. The second thing we see in this passage is of course, the conditional part, if, and the what is the word therefore, if you keep. Now, it's important for us to understand terminology. We think of the word keep in the English, and we very quickly dismiss it as, you know, I have this item that you gave me. I'm going to take it home. I'm going to set it on the shelf. I'm keeping it. It's in my house, it's kept. But in the Hebrew, it's so much more. It's the word 8104 in the Strong's, it's Shema. It's a primary root, and it's properly to hedge about as with thorns. So you are going to take this promise, and you're going to put a hedge of thorns. Now, in our day and time, we don't think much of what it means to have a hedge of thorns. But if you can imagine that your compound is located in the center, and all around are the thorns, bushes that are there. They are safeguarded, and they're keeping those safe that are in the fold. If you wander outside the fold, you're subject to whatever's outside. But animals won't go through the thickets and the thorns because they're like you and us. They don't want to get all cut up. What do they do at prisons? What do they put at the top of the barbed wire, right? With the razor blade sharp things on it, okay? Just like thorns, if you will, and they put it around. Why? Keeps people in, keeps people out. and this is the idea here, to keep. You've got this thing that is precious, is wonderful. You are to keep it. You are to guard it. You are to protect it. You are to attend. Also means to take heed. For yourself, you are to be the keeper of it. You are to look at the definition here. Mark. What does it tell us in Revelation that we're supposed to have? What kind of mark? We're not to take the mark of the beast, but we're supposed to have the mark of Yahweh on us. How do we know if we have that mark? If we're keeping his instructions. That is a mark. If you have a mark on you, have you ever seen anybody with a tattoo? How can you not? Have you seen some of the tattoos? Some of you have tattoos, and I'm not picking on you. But one, you know, is... I have no... Tattoos, once they are on your body, they are... It's a permanent ink. It doesn't wash off. You have to go through a special process of... something to get it off. It's very difficult, but it is a mark. It is showcasing. People see it. It is something that can be seen. Do you have the mark of Yahweh? Again, going back to the foundational commandment, commandment number 3, how do you carry his name? What kind of mark do you have? This is how you know if you are a true believer. You are keeping, you are marked, you are guarding that he's giving you, and you are being obedient to it, which brings us that we have the mark. We look narrowly. What did Yahweh say about broad is the way that leads to destruction, and narrow is the way that leads to life everlasting? So this is narrow look. We got to make sure that mark is keeping with Yahweh's word. We are to observe, preserve, to regard, to reserve, to save, and to save self, to shore. All this applies. And there's the process of waiting for and to be the watchman, to watch. So this whole idea of keeping is so much more than just setting something on the shelf. It is a mark in your life that you are guarding and safeguarding what? The instructions, the commandments. If you keep my mitzvot. So it talks about commandments, which is the next word we need to look at. Now, the word keep is a verb, something that takes action that you do. Commandments are a noun in which we see is 4687 in the Strong's. It's mitzvah. It is from the root 6680. It has to do with a command, whether human or divine. It's collectively the law, so it's speaking not only of an individual law, like you shall keep the Sabbath, or intrinsically within the Sabbath, I don't work, I make sure that I set this day aside completely, the whole day, and all the accolades that are given within the law has the collective of the law with it. It talks about the things that are commanded. It talks about the law, the ordinances, and the precepts. And so often we read in Scripture and you see statutes, rulings, ordinances, and we get confused with that. In this second part, we're going to do a breakdown of several of the words. I got several here that I just want to quickly throw out at you as we wrap up this part here. In Deuteronomy 6, verses 1 through 2, it says this. Now, this is the commandment, the mitzvah, the laws and the rulings. It has three different things there, which Yahweh, your Elohim, ordered me to teach you for you to obey. Moses is instructed from Yahweh to teach them these commandments, these rulings, and these laws. And you are to obey them. Then he says, in the land. So he's talking about as you go into the land, these are the things that you are to observe. These are the rules that you are to go by. These are the laws, the instructions that I'm giving to you in the land that you are crossing over to possess so that you will fear Yahweh your Elohim and observe all of his regulations and mitzvot that I'm giving you. You, your children, and your grandchildren, as long as you live and so that you will have long life. There's a blessing, a promise, an announcement over them. If you will keep my instructions, if you'll keep my commandments, if you will obey them. Now, let me ask you a question. This lecture was given before the children of Israel went into the promised land, correct? They were instructions that were to guide them as they went into the promised land. Did they go into the promised land? Y'all looking at me like, he's done it again. He's throwing me a trick question. No, it's not. Do those that are listening to this last speech that Moses given, do they go into the promised land? Yes, they do. Okay. We had to figure out where we were here. And remember, we were in Deuteronomy last speech. There's 37 days before Moses is about to die. And they're about ready to go and cross Jordan and hit Jericho, okay? So, yes, they are about to go in. They're about to possess. And so once again, Moshe has given them instructions and the rulings and the commandments that the Father has given them so they would know what they are supposed to do and how they're supposed to behave as they go into the promised land. So that event took place, yes? All right. Now, we all recognize that for a long time, they weren't in the promised land. We understand that in 1948, they went back and established a Israel nation, and so that part of Israel proper is there now, and so there is an Israel state now, so they are back there. But what most people think is that because this was only given at that particular time, that when once they crossed over, these are the regulations, but as soon as they weren't there anymore, these don't apply. Is that a true statement? Why? They're not in the land anymore. What is the phraseology that we just read in Deuteronomy 6? Okay, you'll have long life, but he uses a very Hebraic term that means never ending. You, your son, and your grandson. So if you are observing it and it's passed to your son and then your grandson does it and you die and now your son is doing it and he does it for his son who does it for his grandson and then the son dies and now the grandson's alive who is now the elder and then the son is doing it and the grandson, which is the great-great-great-grandson of the one that was given to it, it is passed down. So what's being said is here's a perpetual instruction that is to go on. So these commandments don't end, these instructions don't end just because you're not in the land. When you go into the land and you set up Israel proper, where you are no longer 3 million plus in one little area, you are now over the entire land from Lebanon north all the way to the Negev south, from the Mediterranean Sea west all the way over to the Jordan River. When you possess all this land, when you are in the places that I'm giving you that flow with milk and honey, these rules, these commandments, these instructions apply. And when you are disobedient and I have to correct you and I take you to Babylon and you go into captivity because you have broken my instructions, when you come back, are you supposed to keep doing what I told you to do? You've been relieved of that. Well, let me ask you a question. In the court of law that we live in America, if you commit murder and you go to jail and you serve your sentence and they only give you for second degree manslaughter, but you murdered somebody, in our system, you can get out in 15 years. After you served your sentence, when you come out, you can say that law doesn't apply to me anymore because I served my sentence, I can kill somebody. Or does the law still apply? So just because we're absent from the land and go back, or we're not in the land at all, these instructions that the Father has given us showcases who we are. He says, if you keep my commandments, he starts Deuteronomy 6 out, so the very beginning of his lecture, now he's ending it. He says, keep my instructions. This commandment, so there's this tie. He says that if you will fear Yahweh, your Elohim, and observe all of his regulations and commandments. Now, when you look at that, you understand the commandments are the instructions on what we're supposed to do. The regulations is how we do them. For example, if you were to take the Ten Commandments and to list them out, they're more like chapter headings, the content that you would see at the beginning of a book. And then you see throughout the scriptures, especially in Exodus, and then you'll see again in Numbers where the people start living, and they go, I know the law says this. It says if you break the Sabbath, you will die. That's the chapter content, and we've got this guy over here who's out picking up sticks on the Sabbath, but we don't know what to do. So we have to go inside the chapter to find out. They go to Yahweh, they say, what are we supposed to do? And he says, this is what you're supposed to do. So you'll have the basic commandment, the 10 words that are the basic foundational truths, and built on them are the regulations, how each one applies in different events. Now, could any lawyer sit down and go through the 4,329 volumes of law cases that are set forth that they use and sit down in one sitting and give them to everybody and everybody have an understanding? No, we do one thing at a time. Do you know that in school, when you go to elementary school, preschool now, and you're starting to teach the alphabet, you don't start with Z. And you don't go, here's all 26, A, B, C, D, and have them learn it all at one time. No, you focus on one at a time. What do you start out with? Oh, wait a minute. Y'all start out with A? B is better. B, better, get it, play on words. Oh, I see, you're confused. That's all right, we're all dummies somewhere. I mean, how do you learn the ABCs? One letter at a time. A is for apple. A is for appetite. If I eat that apple, I'm going to satisfy that appetite. So you find out all the A words. This is awkward. This is awesome. What was that? You want to go there? The same thing is true when you see the Ten Commandments. The ten words that were given to us are the foundational truths that we establish all the rules and regulations. The statutes and the ordinances are built on those. They all come back to the primary root of the ten words. And if you notice, some of those are foundational truths that teach us how to have relationship with Him. And then others have to do with community, how we teach each other. Honor your father and mother. Don't commit murder. Don't commit adultery or you will be killed. Yeah, so just make sure you keep that one in line. So it's important for us to understand that there is a distinct relationship between the commandments, the instructions, and the law, and how these regulations all play out. So as long as you live, I mean, it's something that's ongoing. We talked about that a few moments ago. This is the continual journey that we see that stems from even the Exodus storyline in our salvation. When we look at the word statutes here, it's the Strong's word 2706, and it's that popular drink, Coke. All right? In the Hebrew, it's Coke. Chok, if you have the nice little rolling thing there. It's from 2710, the primary. An enticement, hence an appointment of time, space, quantity, labor, or usage. Boy, that says a mouthful. It's an appointed, bound commandment, a convenient custom. It's something that is a decree or decreed. It's something that's due. It's a law. It's a measure. It's necessary. It's an ordinance. It's a portion. It's a set time. It's a statute. It's a task. So when we see over and over again throughout the scriptures where you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and you are to obey His commandments, tied along with that, you will see over and over in scripture, He says to keep His rulings, His regulations, His ordinances, His statutes. When you look at rules and ordinances, often it's mishpat, and it's 49, 41 in the Strong's. Rulings and ordinance can be synonymous a lot of times. And so when you look at that, don't get confused and think that they're necessarily two. They really are similar. They have to do with the verdict, whether favorable or unfavorable, that's pronounced judicially, especially a sentence or formal decree. We see this as he ends up this passage of scripture where he talks about if you obey these commandments that I'm giving you today, you will have life, but if you don't, you will have the curses. There's the blessing and the curses that are involved in. So as we look at the 10 words, the commandments that are so often called the 10 words, we get confused sometimes because we think of 10 words as being the 10 commandments are 10 simple words we use today. Those are 10 words that I use to create a sentence. But what am I really trying to do? The 10 words really isn't about counting 10 words. It is the idea of I am giving a word. And in giving a word, it's more definitive. It is a collection of words that will define and guide us into a specific understanding of said concept or principle we are trying to convey. Word one, I am Yahweh, your Elohim. You shall have no other God before me. Very definitive. What is the word? Yahweh is the Most High, High. Period. Number two, what's it say? One word. Nothing is to become between you and I. You are to idolize nothing. You are to have no golden images, no carved images, no imaginary images that would substitute who your God is and who you look to for your providence. And a lot of the self-help books put that imagery on you. Look at what you can do. If you do this, if you develop your mind to have this pattern, you will then become the successful person. And so you put yourself above God instead of trusting Him. What's the third word? The third word has to do with imagery also. It says, thou shalt not take the name of Yahweh your Elohim in vain. It is a series of continual words to express a thought, a word. And what is that word? It is how you behave. I don't take His name in vain because I am exhibiting a behavior that showcases who my Father is. I exhibit the name, the banner that I carry with the right kind of pride. When we understand that the 10 words are instructions and guidelines and the foundation in which all the principles, statutes, rulings, ordinances come from. And even within that system is the judicial part of it that is applied. In other words, if you do this, this is going to happen. If you don't do this, this is going to happen. Okay? That is all part of keeping the commandments, guarding them, observing them, living in obedience to them, leads us to a point of action. We are to act on the word spoken, that was given. And every time you hear it, you should reflect on it as if the Father has given it to you and I, as if you and I were standing at Mount Sinai. And do we receive His words? And do we really believe them? If we do, we're going to act upon them. And so I came up with an acronym for ACT here. A stands for accept it. Anywhere in acceptance, do you see where you agree with it or disagree with it has anything to do with it? No. The Father doesn't say, if this seems good to you, go ahead and do it. But if you don't, that is even part of the formula. We are to act on what He says by accepting it, which brings us to one area of our lives that's very difficult. I don't understand something in Scripture, so I refuse to do it. Because you haven't convinced me from the Word of God that I'm supposed to do it or not supposed to do it, so I'm going to stand on neutral ground. What is neutral ground in Revelation? If you're neither hot nor cold, I'm going to throw you up. You're disgusting to me. In the pit of my stomach, you become repulsive. Get hot or get cold. This thing of riding the fence. If I don't understand something in Scripture, but it tells me I'm supposed to do it, I accept it. I do it. If it says don't do it, whether I accept it or not, I do it. The Father will change my heart. Over time, I will go, wow, what a blessing this is. What a joy it is to do this. I'm glad I accepted it. Because once I accept it and then I start to integrate it into my life, I'm going to conceptualize that idea, that act, and it's going to become a part of who I am, not what I do. You see, I don't curse, not because I can't, because I can. And when you're behind the wheel sometimes, and the way that some people drive, it's kind to say that they're idiots. Because they have no common sense. They've lost it, Vicky. Totally lost it. They'll pull in front of you. They're three lanes over. You're over in this lane. They're three lanes over. They decide they want to turn left. No blinker. And then they put their brakes on right in front of you. You have to slam on your brakes. You've got all your tools in the back of your vehicle. Now they're up front with you. And you're supposed to say, oh, God bless you. I'm going to have a good attitude. My attitude is I'm going to throw something at you. My truck's bigger than yours. I think I can run you over. And if you've driven in Boston, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But this idea of conceptualizing it becomes a part of who you are. Takes time. It is the transformation in your life. I don't love you guys. Josh, I don't love you. You know why? I don't know how to love. But God's going to teach me how to love you. See, that's the Spirit of God working in me because I don't know how to love. Because it's His gift. It's easy for me to hate you. It's easy for me to dislike you. Look at how buff and strong you are compared to me. Look at that nice full beard that I don't have. Look at that calm demeanor you have. I could be jealous of all that. I could hate you for that. But you're my brother. I love you for that. That's qualities that God gave you. I have all of that too, but it's just in a shorter body. But see, if I'm conceptualizing and being obedient to the Scriptures, then it's who I'm becoming. I'm not showcasing or comparing it with anybody else. I'm looking at the fruits of the Spirit in me, changing me, so I'm acting out what God wants me to be. But I can't do that until I accept what He tells me first and then conceptualize it. What does it mean to be obedient? Oh, I suppress the fear in the name of Yahweh that this idiot almost killed me and 15 people around me. And I pray that God's protection's on them and they learn what a blinker is and learn to think ahead of time that instead of cutting across three lanes, take a right at the next traffic light and do it properly so nobody gets injured. That's why we have the signs and the rules and the regulations of driving. Not that I've always obeyed them either, so it's just a teaching point. And then the last is the letter T in ACT. If you're acting this out, your testimony is going to be seen. People are going to see our lives. Our lives become a living testimony. When people look at you, do they see you as a children of Yahweh? Do they see you as someone that is different than the world, that you are showcasing the very essence of who the Father is, or do they see something different? Maybe hypocritical even, of which you are the only Bible that they see, and so they go, why would I want to be a Christian if that showcases what a Christian is? Now, please understand, this doesn't mean that we become perfect, and that doesn't mean that our testimony sometimes is tarnished. That's part of ACT, T. We have a tarnished testimony because of the way we act. But can I tell you this too? Yes, you may tarnish your testimony in the name of Yahweh, but you cannot tie down the Holy Spirit. He's going to work and touch in people's lives in spite of you. So when you fail, and you will, and when I fail, and I will, and I have, don't be so self-righteous that you think it all depends on you. When you fail, you go to the Father and ask forgiveness. You ask Him to give you more wisdom and understanding to act correctly, to accept the teachings that He's given you, to conceptualize what it means to be in the Spirit, to live by the fruits of the Spirit, so your testimony is being the example that it's supposed to be. So the next time you are given opportunity to showcase who the Father is and His glory, you do so as if you are Moses coming down from the mountain and you are glowing instead of an explosion. But even if you do make a mess of things, the Father can still work around you to touch the lives that He is so fervently after. Don't become so self-righteous that you think it depends on you. We are His instrument, but He doesn't have to use you. It is a blessing if He does. And it's awesome if He does, but you get zero credit. It's not you, it's Him. So as Moses is wrapping up his eclogue here as he's is teaching these last thoughts. He's saying, remember the commandments, remember the statutes, the teachings, the regulations, the ordinances, all these things that you've heard over and over again. They're in these books. The elders have their own copies. You have in your tribe copies. There's no reason why you can't be obedient to his instructions. It's a hard issue. If you will keep my commandments, you will be my people. Think of that. That is so, what's the word I'm looking for? Opposite of awesome in the sense that it is weighty. Because if I don't keep his commandments, I am not his people. It is horrifying. It's imperative that we keep him to be his people. Because if we don't, we are not his people. That's why we must not let our brethren slip aside in the theology that they have. We cannot be silent. And even though they may disagree with them, we still love them and we still need to share with them. If you love me, Yeshua says, you will keep my commandment. If you want to be my people, Yahweh says, you will keep my commandments. And in that is the instructions and rules and regulations that deal with everything in our lives. Because if you are living by the code or the regulation or the law that's written in the Mosaic law as far as civil duties among mankind, if you were to live by those, you supersede any law that's in our United States right now, and you'll never have a problem. In fact, they will look at you and say, well, aren't you taking that a little bit too far? Well, let's see. Yeshua said, if you even think in your heart to do something wrong, you've done it. I don't think we can go too far serving him. I don't think we can go too far. Now, you can be a dictator and try to force people and beat people. That's not what he's asking. He's asking you to have a heart to do right. Not just do right, but have the heart to do right and do right.